Well, good morning, everyone. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 1 this morning. We've been doing Luke 1 so far for Advent, and just going to switch over to Matthew today. We're going to look at Joseph, of course, Jesus' earthly father, the husband, the groom, the fiancé at this point of Mary. And I mentioned last week to really have any chance of understanding what Joseph would have been going through and the turmoil that first Christmas caused people. To have any chance of understanding what Joseph would have been going through, you got to know something about what it meant to be engaged in that time and place, that culture. So that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at Joseph's dilemma once it was found that Mary was with child, his dilemma, the directions he receives in the midst of that problem or challenging situation, and then third, his devotion, not just what he does, but the underlying heart disposition that leads someone to do the kind of things that we see Joseph do in this chapter. So the cast of Christmas, Joseph, the faithful groom. This is Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not, until she had given birth to a son, and called his name Jesus. And this is the word of the Lord. Well, Joseph's righteousness here, whether you see it at first glance or not, his righteousness is remarkable. And we can tell that both in the fact that he was sure, humanly speaking, what he had to do now was divorce Mary. I'll explain that in a second. Seen in his assumption, that's what he needed to do, but also in the fact that he planned to do so quietly, there in verse 19. Now, here is his dilemma. You see, in that culture, during the waiting period of engagement, what they had was the full commitment level of what we associate with marriage, but they did not have the physical consummation yet. And as I said last week, it's the exact opposite, sadly, of how our culture does things. We jump into collectively, people jump into the physical consummation without yet having the legal commitment. They were the reverse. All right, so they've not yet been united physically, but they have every legal commitment to one another that we associate with marriage. And if in that arrangement, if the woman became pregnant, as you see here with Mary, but in general, if the woman became pregnant and the man went ahead with the marriage, it was understood as a tacit admission of guilt on his part. If he went ahead and continued with the wedding, he continued to marry her, he was essentially admitting he was the one who did it. The baby's his. He had slept with her. He had not waited until the appointed time. He had not waited as long as he should have. That is what anyone in his situation would have been admitting if he had gone through with the wedding. So Joseph can't, right? He can't do it because he's righteous. And he desires to protect the standing of his good, clean name. He didn't do it. He's righteous. But at the very same time, he is a man of love. He loves her. He's a man of compassion, and he longs to be compassionate and gracious toward her to show her mercy. He does not want to show this woman he loves. He does not want to expose her to public disgrace. Now, here's the scale of what was available to a man at that time. Under Mosaic law, a husband of an unfaithful wife had the right to have her stoned. We have little evidence that it was actually being, that was being practiced by this time in the first century, but that was what was still on the books. Had the right to have an unfaithful wife stoned to death. He could have subjected her to this ritual. You can read about it in Numbers chapter 5. But for a wife, a woman suspected of unfaithfulness, they had this ritual of having her drink this bitter water. And the result would indicate whether she had in fact been unfaithful or not. And so if you were to do that, you drag her in before all the priests and all the religious leaders, all the town leaders. It would have been a loud, messy, public process. He could have shamed her. I know it. She's pregnant. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt it wasn't me. So let's put her through the test. He could have exposed her to public disgrace. When Mary finds out she's going to be pregnant, we're told in Luke that she leaves right away. You remember this? She leaves right away to go stay with her cousin Elizabeth. She stays there through the first trimester, though that's an artificial distinction, but she stays there through the first 3 months. You know, it's possible Joseph doesn't even find out from her directly. We don't know. It's possible he rather found out through rumors and the speculation of people who had been watching the situation as her belly begins to grow and there are certain telltale signs. But either way, the assumption everyone was going to have, he's over here, she's over here with her cousin Elizabeth, and now she's pregnant. What's everyone's assumption going to be? Infidelity, adultery, she must have been unfaithful to him. Could have exposed her to public disgrace, and he doesn't. He is compassionate toward her. He realizes for the sake of his own name, he needs to let her go, but he decides to do it quietly. He will protect her. He will not shame her because of his upstanding character. He's righteous on both accounts. And you and I got to see, I'm going to apply this to ourselves in just a second, but before we do, you got to see that this is exactly the situation of God between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And maybe nobody has exactly the situation of God, but this is essentially God's position as you turn the pages from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Think of the last two books, two of the last books of the Old Testament chronologically. Two of the last ones, Esther and Daniel. What's the story in Esther and Daniel? They're not just neat stories of individuals. What's the story? In Esther, you have a king who longs to show mercy to a certain group of people, the Jewish people. Haman is going to attack them, and Esther comes and reveals the plot to the king, and so the king wants to protect the Jewish people, but he can't. Why? He is bound by his law, by his own, what is right. He needs to do that which protects his name. I set this law so it has to stand, and yet he longs to be gracious. It's this dilemma of the king in Esther. Daniel, it's the very same thing. What's the story of Daniel? Daniel chapter 6. You have a king who longs to be gracious toward one he loves, but who is bound by his own law, what he has signed. He has to do what is right and proper and fitting, yet he longs to be gracious toward Daniel. How can he do both? It's a dilemma. These stories are not just stories of neat individuals and individual acts of faith. They are stories of the relationship between Israel as a nation and God himself at that point in redemptive history. And for God, of course, it's not just that the bride is suspected of unfaithfulness, but rather that the bride has actually been unfaithful, right? The whole human race, then the Jewish people, and then within them, the Davidic line, actually unfaithful, sinning, rebellion, turning against God, their groom. He must protect his righteousness and display it, and yet he longs to be gracious and compassionate toward them. His righteousness is to be gracious and compassionate toward them. How can he do both? We'll come back to that in just a moment. But before, we can apply this to ourselves. What does this have anything to do with you? Well, do you know that sometimes in seeking to serve someone for the sake of the gospel, sometimes it will involve you going places that you would otherwise have no business going? Are you willing to do that? Sometimes in conflict resolution, slander will be brought against you and your good name. And for the sake of showing grace and compassion, it will mean you not marshaling every bit of evidence to defend yourself you possibly could, but rather you taking the hit, even letting many other people perhaps suspect you of having done wrong that you could justify, but to do so would only harm the relationship with one you long to be compassionate toward. I remember when my sister, and many of you know, she is involved with the anti-human trafficking in ministry. She works with ladies, ministers to ladies caught up in the sex industry, trapped in that way of life. And when she first started doing it, I remember, you know, her and her team going to these clubs on weekends, places you would not normally want your car to be seen, if you know what I'm talking about. And on one particular night, instead of going to the club that weekend, she and her team had a presentation at our grandma's church, one of these fundraising activities. And so that Saturday night, she spent with a bunch of innocent ladies with a certain hairstyle in a church building. And she came out of it saying, that is way different from how I've gotten used to spending my weekends. But in this other setting, to walk in, to care not what people think of you and your reputation, and be going not to fulfill some illicit desire on your part, but to go in purity and in righteousness and in love, taking the very presence of God, the very presence of Christ into that dark place. Be in the world, but not of it. Both. There will be a tension. If you and I are going to take the love of Christ to people who don't yet have it, you will feel a tension in that. If you don't, it just means you're way on one side or the other without trying to hold both together. If you don't feel tension, it may well be you're just very, very comfortable being part of the world and there's no righteousness you are intending to display. Or it may well, if you don't feel tension, it may on the other hand be you are all caught up fine and dandy with being separate from the world and you're not actually doing anything to, you know, show them compassion. But it's both together. Rub shoulders with them. Let some of their mess get on us. And all the while with concern to defend and display the holiness, the righteousness of God's great name. The dilemma for us, for Joseph here, ultimately for God himself. Now, how do you resolve that? Two. Here, in this particular setting, God gives Joseph a direct word about what he is to do. It's fortunate for us that we are given the account of this direct word so we can understand it. But God gives Joseph direct revelation, Joseph, do this, and Joseph responds. Verse 20, the angel appears. This time, he appears in a dream. You remember back with Zechariah and Mary, it was this direct appearance sort of in their waking moments, and they see a vision, they see the angel appear right in front of them. With Joseph, it happens to be in a dream. And what I want you to do is not dismiss this out of hand as being fanciful or outdated or unrealistic. Don't dismiss it just because it doesn't fit our modern scientific understanding of things. You and I don't tend to see much in dreams. You know, we have dreams all the time. One study suggests that the average person has 4 to 6 dreams per night. Now, obviously you don't remember all of those, but that's the average, right? 4 to 6 dreams per night, and each dream lasts 5 to 20 minutes, somewhere in there. That means if you add all that up, you spend 6 years of your life dreaming. Now, that's kind of crazy to think about. So we dream a lot. We know a little bit about them, but today we don't tend to think they actually mean anything, at least not in terms of, you know, divine revelation. There may be a few of you who try to read too much into your dreams, and sometimes you come and you share them with me, and I go, oh, maybe. some of us read too much into them, but most of us tend to go the opposite direction, right? Like, it's just a dream. Doesn't mean anything. But throughout the Bible, whichever way you go today, you know, throughout the Bible, God is constantly speaking to people in dreams. Jacob at Bethel, Joseph, Daniel again with King Nebuchadnezzar, and so many of the prophets, many, many others. One prophet, Jeremiah, at one point he says, "This is what the Lord God Almighty of Israel says." This is Jeremiah 31. "This is what God Almighty says." And then he delivers the message. And then as soon as he delivers the message, the very next verse, you know what he says? "At this I awoke and found that my sleep had been pleasing to me." He's asleep the whole time. God told it to him. God revealed it to him in a dream. God constantly is doing this in the Bible. This may be one area out of many where the Western world, we in the Western world, have much to learn from our brothers and sisters around the world. There's a plethora of stories coming out of the Middle East, more than I could possibly share in a year of sermons. But stories from the Middle East of Jesus Christ meeting people in dreams and calling them to faith and connecting them with the church when they wake. The Jesus Film Project has loads of these stories. Here's just one representatively. There's a man in one of the countries where a Jesus film team came and set up camp, and they were going to show the project, the film, to the village. There was a man there who's a righteous, you know, lowercase r, Muslim, righteous and devout. Yet even in his great religious faith, he knew something was missing in his life. And in that state, one night he had a dream. And in the dream, a man appeared to him whom he did not know. The man beckoned to him and told him, "Follow me and I will show you the way, the truth." Wakes up. Next day, he's on his usual path to the mosque for morning prayer. And on his way, what happens? The man from the dream appears to him. He approached Barir and said, "Come with me." And he led him to a house where unbeknownst to Barir, the Jesus film was being shown. Barir, the man, stepped in, listened, captivated, and he turned around to say something to the man who had brought him there, and the man was gone. He watched the film, the teaching, the life, the miracles, the death, the resurrection of Christ, and he put his trust in Jesus, and he's now a believer in Jesus Christ, all led there by the man he had seen in a dream. God does this, especially in situations where it seems no other option would work. My goal is not to convince you your next dream is going to mean something special, a divine word from God. For that, we have the Bible. All right, closest equivalent to what God gives Joseph through the angel in Matthew 1 for you, it's this. Read this. You want to know what God says? Get into this. As I said before, if you want to hear God's voice aloud, read it out loud to yourself. All right? My goal is to direct you to divine revelation there. Most often, our dreams, if they mean anything, you know what they are showing us? Glimpses into ourself, your own psyche. Your subconscious is a fractured, fractious space. You have all these different pieces that are not gelling together in unity the way that they should. They don't get to rise to the surface in your waking hours. When do they get to have their voice heard? Where? In your dreams. So a good starting default assumption for your dreams is that every character, personage in your dream is a different part of you, showing you a part of you that you don't have the guts to look at in your waking hours. That's what dreams most often tell us. But God has used dreams to give his direct words to people. Don't dismiss this account just because it doesn't fit automatically what we know we can explain scientifically. Joseph is in a tight spot. He comes up with the best solution he can think of. And in the midst of the trouble, God comes to him and gives him a direct word so he would know exactly what to do. Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. What is happening in her is from the Holy Spirit, not any other man. She did not sin in bringing this about. Take her home as your wife. This is from me, God. Amazing. The direct orders he's given from God. It's amazing. And just as amazing, perhaps, is Joseph's response. Look what he does. I'm going to show you two halves of this. First thing he does, Joseph obeys instantly. Terrific response. 24 and 25. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her home. Knew or not, until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. He did exactly what he was told, and he did it the moment he woke up. He knew this is what God is calling me to do, and he didn't wake up and think, well, maybe tomorrow I need to wrestle with it a little bit more. I need to ponder this. I need to dwell on it. No, when God has spoken and you know what he's telling you, to weigh it and think about it is sin. Joseph obeyed as soon as he wakes up, in every regard. He does it right away. Some of us here this morning are so willing to do what God has called us to do, we're just going to do it tomorrow. Today, it's been said, today is when the Lord does his work. Yesterday and tomorrow are when Satan does his. If Satan can get you to live in regret, caught up in the past, or to live caught up in your former glory of days gone by, or if he can get you to wait until tomorrow, either way, Satan is fine. Satan would be just fine with you making every commitment to the Lord imaginable, just as long as you think you'll start doing it tomorrow. He'll take that, not today. Forget giving up your lust today. Just indulge this one last time. Tomorrow you'll be in a place to get a handle on it. How many times we say, yeah, I'll be a part of that prayer group. I'll join this fellowship group. I'm willing to serve. I just need to wait until this particular season is done or this project with the house is completed. And as soon as that one's over, what happens? You're into the next one already. I mean, we do this with secular things like dieting, as we're all about to do in 2 or 3 weeks. Dieting and New Year's resolutions and exercise and whatever, quitting whatever bad habit it is. We do it with secular things. How much more spiritual things? I'll set aside 20 minutes for prayer eventually. Now, faithfulness, obedience to God is doing it now. Joseph is showing us. The path of instant obedience, immediate response to God's direction. Today is the day of salvation. It doesn't just mean you better get saved before it's too late, though that too, sure. It means you live in it today or it's not really real. Today is the day of salvation. What is God calling you to do that you've been putting off? Do it. Second thing. That's the first half of Joseph's response. Here's the second. Joseph's obedience also shows us the importance of what you might call habitual obedience. Doing it over and over again. Having a habit of following what God has instructed. You do it right away, but it's not just you do it once and think you're done, but rather you do it right away and that action of doing it immediately, you do that over and over and over again. Over the long haul, developing that as a reflexive response. God says something and you do it as a habit. Now to see that in full, you have to go outside our passage today. But throughout Matthew 1 and 2, three times you see this pattern in Joseph. God tells him to do something in a dream, gives him directions, and Joseph wakes up and does it. Here, Chapter 2, 13 and 14, when the angel tells him, get up and take the child and his mother to Egypt, and Joseph wakes up and does it. Chapter 2, 19 and 21, after Herod died, the angel appears to him again. Okay, now it's the time. Bring him back to Israel. And he does it again. It's instant each time, and it's habitual. This beautiful pattern of God's sovereign direction and Joseph's willing, obedient response. We are seeing in his actions the very same thing we saw in Mary's words last week. May it be to me as the Lord has said. This is what it means to be faithful. We talked about the acorn in the river last week. The mighty oak is contained in the smallest acorn. The great river begins as that small mountain pool and stream. Doing great things for God, how do they start? Well, so often, Daniel chapter 1, it begins with you doing being faithful in the small test of obedience. And as you develop that character there, you are being prepared to be obedient in the more challenging tests. It's been said, I think this is Bishop J.C. Ryle, every single day you are becoming the person you will be. Don't put it off till tomorrow. What is God calling you to do? Do it right now and do it over the long haul, reflexively, obediently. Now here's just a third piece, and this didn't come to me until recently this week. But as Joseph obeys, in these two regards. Note, we need to notice there is an aspect of waiting in his obedience. And I have not emphasized this waiting aspect in Advent as much as I should have. But you know, in each of these three commands, even once Joseph obeyed, he would not have seen the full fruit of what he is being called to do right off the bat. Take her home as your wife. He does. He's got to wait 9 months. Get up and take them to Egypt. He does. And they have to stay there several years, as best we can tell. Bring them back home. And even just that journey would have taken weeks to months, perhaps. And then once they're back home, he has to wait years and years for Jesus to grow up and see all of this really fulfilled. When you obey God, it's not going to be this poof. Everything visibly gets solved right away in your life. You're going to have to wait to see the fruition. And we stink at that as a culture. You know that? At waiting. We stink at waiting. And Advent is a time when we can practice it and get better at it and cultivate the practice of waiting. Now, here's just one way, and I've started doing this myself the last several days into a week or more, and I found this to be very beneficial, so I want to share it with you. Here's one small way you can cultivate a posture of waiting in your obedience on the Lord, and that is, it has to do with your phone. Do you know that of all the many blessings of phones, and meaning particularly smartphones, one of the things they do is they are a means of allowing us to think we can play God. When you have a smartphone, it offers a tantalizing perception of omnipresence. You can be everywhere virtually, whether that's getting the update from the other side of the world that second, or FaceTiming with somebody hours and hours away. It gives you a vestige, an appearance of omnipresence. It gives you an appearance of omniscience. You have instant access. You can look up anything you want. All of these cocktail party tricks. You just disappear for a second and look up on your phone and then come back with the answer. You have all knowledge. And with a smartphone, you are offered the promise of never, ever having a second of downtime. You can instantly fill it as long as you have your phone, right? Like a king, like a god. The whole world is for your entertainment and your enjoyment. I want you to think for a moment how insanely small of a period of time you can have of waiting and you're getting your phone out. Whether it's you're sitting down to watch TV and your spouse or your sibling gets up to get a snack and like you can't wait for them to come back. You've paused TV because we can do that. Now, as you pause the TV, you can't wait for them to come back. What do you do? Phone's out. You're looking up something. You're messaging someone. You're waiting for an elevator. These insanely small windows of time, like less than 5 seconds, I can't possibly wait that long. And you're doing something. So here's something you can do to push back against that. We only have 2 weeks left now between now and Christmas, but for the rest of Advent, try this. I've been trying it and it's something. When those small periods on the scale of seconds, and if you really want to stretch yourself, go for like a few minutes. You're waiting for something, don't get the phone out. Leave it off, leave it in your, like turn your phone off for an hour when you're home. Get it out of sight. When you're forced to wait, don't get the phone out. And in that moment, rather than just being like grumbling, I have to wait a couple seconds, consciously think, this world is not the way it's meant to be. And it, and we, and I am longing for the King to return. And nothing is going to really be right until he does. And oh, how I am just excited by the thought of when he comes and I see him again. And nothing that I look out around that's broken is going to be fixed. Right? You're just like telling yourself these things. Like consciously. Consciously remembering the brokenness of the world and imagining, picturing, longing for the beauty of what it will be like when he returns. And as you do that throughout several weeks, you can develop in yourself a posture of, I am actively waiting on the Lord, and the way my heart is oriented is toward his return, and I live my life accordingly. Try it. It's worth it. Faithfulness. Obedience to directions given, even and especially in the waiting. Now, I said all of this is ultimately about God even more than it's about us. So where do we see that in relation to the directions? Well, in order to do that, let me cross us into three. The faithful groom's devotion. Where does the heart that does all of this come from? What is it like? I'll put it to you this way. The only way Joseph can keep Mary as his bride and bring her into his house is if he is willing to put her shame on himself. You remember I said that the assumption of everyone in that day is if the groom goes ahead with it, he is tacitly admitting I'm guilty of this. He is putting the guilt, the perceived guilt of what she has done on himself. The only way a groom can do what Joseph does with Mary here is if he is willing to put her disgrace on himself. And so as I have already said, the real faithful groom this story is pointing to is not you in your place at all, but rather this is what God himself does. Jesus Christ is the great groom, Joseph's son. Jesus is the one who's the true groom, who shows mercy and compassion to a bride, not just suspected of unfaithfulness, but actually guilty of unfaithfulness. Now, throughout the Old Testament, there's a long line of prophets that God calls to go through these extreme circumstances with their family as a display of God's love and faithfulness to you and me. Ezekiel is not allowed to mourn his wife's death as a depiction of Israel's unfaithfulness. That's a hard thing to do. Isaiah and others have to give their children some really weird names, like ones you can't even rattle off unless you're staring right at it. Some really bizarre names. It makes you wonder what their wife was thinking when they're like, no, this is what we're going to call him. Some weird things with their family. But the epitome in this regard is Hosea. The prophet Hosea is called on purpose to take an adulterous wife, a prostitute, a woman of unfaithfulness. Go marry her. Hosea 1:2, take an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. An unfaithful wife is the most accurate metaphor God can give for our relationship to him. Most compelling visual aid you can come up with. You want to understand your place before God, it's that. Prostitute. We are not the picture of faithfulness, okay? Joseph's not pointing to you and me. We're the one who's unfaithful. And the miracle of his grace and his devotion, his mercy, is how he comes up with a way to show compassion to us while still being faithful to his own righteousness. So here's 2 Timothy 2. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful. For he cannot disown himself. Joseph and Mary point to a great groom, a great bride, a great marriage, ultimately God himself and the church. Here's Isaiah 62, verse 5. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your builder marry you. Talking about God, capital B. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you, though you have been unfaithful. Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, the great cosmic groom, and the church, we collectively, his bride. Now, how does he do it in relation to the directions? How does he solve the dilemma? Well, Jesus Christ is born, the Son, and we read in Hebrews chapter 5, he learned obedience from what he suffered. He obeyed. Jesus Christ the Son obeyed the will of the Father instantly and habitually. As a whole way of life, leaning on the divine will of God, waiting on the Father in fulfillment of the eternal covenant of redemption. The great dilemma set up throughout the biblical authors is Romans chapter 3, how can God be both just and the one who justifies? You might paraphrase that as, how can God show his righteousness perfectly intact and yet still be gracious and compassionate to you? Answer, he must take your shame on himself. And so at the cross, Jesus, the obedient Son, is regarded as though he himself had done what he was not supposed to do, as though he were the one in the wrong, the groom faithful at the cost of his own standing, the innocent one, wrongly charged to go down into the pit of certain death and emerge again. That's the story of Daniel in full of Christ. It's the story of Esther, the one who is pure to appear before the king at the danger of their own life, though innocent, and in that appearance to secure protection for God's people. A groom laid down in the sleep of death to have his side opened up, and from the opening of that side to have a bride being brought forth. All this wedding imagery, church imagery, latent in Adam and Eve. The groom laid down that a bride might be brought forth in full in Christ. And so that eternal covenant of redemption. Father, Son, Spirit. Each one in on it. Each one with a role to play. The Father sending the Son, and the Son delighting to do the will of the Father. He is to show his righteousness as he works compassion toward you. Psalm 85:10, we read, steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. It's the image of a feast. And at the feast, you have two different guests that people thought normally can't get along. One of the guests is righteousness, cold and stern and exacting. One of the other guests is compassion, warm and loving and merciful. How will you ever have both coexisting? But at this feast, and Psalm 85 doesn't explicitly say it's a wedding feast, but we know from the rest of the Bible it is. It will be. And at this great feast of God, the two sit down and not only get along, but they have kissed each other. That's what we see Jesus Christ working on your behalf at the cross. He's righteous and he loves you. So much he would send his Son. So much the Son would die. Follow him when you see that. His faithfulness, his compassion and obedience. Follow him and let him bring you home, that you might live in that great house of God, your builder, your groom forever. Let's pray together. Father God, we praise you for these great truths of the gospel. I pray that you would teach us more better to wait on that day when you will appear again, to actively remember that nothing in our world is the way it should be and won't be until you return. And so help us put aside the small distractions that keep us from you, and rather to learn to follow you in that in the moment obedience. And may that pattern be true of our whole lives. May Jesus Christ be the model and the motivation and strength for us to live as he did. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. The faithful groom, first and foremost, does not point to you and what you need to do, but rather to Jesus Christ and what he has done for you.